Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Your Bible doesn't open up to the Gospel of Mark. Well, pry those pages open. We want to, this morning, kind of introduce the Gospel of Mark. We'll read just the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Father, help us as we begin a journey through this gospel according to Mark. We thank you again, Father, that you have opened our hearts and our eyes. We trust that you've opened our hearts and our eyes to see this glorious gospel, to see the person and the work of Jesus, who is the Christ of God, who is the Son. And help us, Father, over these weeks, these coming weeks, to grow in our understanding of exactly what this means. And Father, to grow, we trust in our lives with a desire to reveal it with words. Father, also with our lives, with our attitudes, with the expressions on our faces, with the very tone in which we speak. So help us through your Holy Spirit, Lord. Would you guide us and direct us, enable us to see our glorious Lord more clearly. As we pray in his precious name, amen. It is really hard for me to believe that we will soon be in this building 20 years. It's mind-boggling. The beginning of this fellowship was underneath some trees down at the house. If you really stop to think about it, who in the world would ever come to a church that meets outside underneath some trees? I mean, that's got cult written all over it. Then we met in the front yard for our evening services at times for that whole first summer. Then we moved, if you remember correctly, down to Sisler Street to a fire trap. The God just graciously kept and protected us for that winter. Then we moved to a house on the bottom of Beverly Hill, knocked out some walls, and were there for a while. And then we met in the Civic Center for about a year and a half on Sunday mornings. And then 10 years on Chestnut Avenue. And then almost 20 years ago, we came to this very, very nice place. Can you imagine meeting not outside underneath some trees or in a place like this? Can you imagine meeting in a dark cavern with maybe some torches lit stuck against the wall? Can you imagine, even if we met in this place, if there were niches cut out on the walls where dead bodies were laid? Dead bodies were decaying. Skeletons all around. And you have to meet in secret. You don't put a sign up down at the bottom of the hill that says Grace Chapel. or you don't put a sign up that has big lights on it with announcements. I'm not saying anything, but there's another church out there that now has a sign. I'm not saying anything that has the lights and the announcements. You didn't do that. You didn't meet in secret. Because the emperor, Nero, is persecuting anyone who would dare say that they were a Christian. How would that church grow? What would make people do that? When Nero first came to power, he reigned with calmness. He reigned with some capability, some abilities and saneness for about 5 years. He came to power in AD 54. If you remember a little, well, we'll come back to that later. Around AD 59, he changed. Something radically happened. He changed and he began to engage in all kinds of radically cruel and immoral actions, killing members of his family, killing wives, killing children. And in AD 64, there was the great fire of Rome. About 80% of the city is destroyed. Nero was suspected of setting the fire. But to kind of deflect attention from himself, he blamed the Christians. So he sends his army out to round up anyone who professed to be Christians. So that's why they're meeting in the catacombs. That's why they're hiding to meet to worship their God. If you were caught, many of the Christians were wrapped in animal skins, and then wild dogs were turned loose on them, and they were eaten just for the entertainment of people. Others were dipped in tar or pitch and placed upon a stake and lit. And burned alive just to light Nero's gardens. Some were brought into the Colosseum, and lions and other wild animals were just turned loose on them just for the entertainment of people. Many people believe that the gospel of Mark was written around 65 AD. There's a time period there that differing scholars hold to different times. It was written for the church at Rome, the Christians at Rome, who were suffering under this severe persecution, I believe. So it is these people that were the first ones to hear this book being read. Can you imagine gathering to worship and in that setting, and now the leader stands up and says, "We've got something new this morning. We've got something special this morning." This work was to remind them who Jesus Christ is. It was to remind them what Jesus Christ did in saving them from their sin, in their suffering, in their anguish, in their fears. It was to remind them of how He suffered for them. His resurrection declares that there is a life beyond the grave, that death isn't the final, ultimate end, that there is something beyond that. This work set before them that there is a person here who is worthy of praise, who is worthy of worship, who's worthy of adoration, who's worthy of suffering for. No matter what. No matter what it costs. Where is this little church, this little meeting in the catacombs among these dead bodies, where are they going to find the strength to go on? Where are they going to find the motivation to keep coming together? Where are they going to find the ability to be faithful? Where are they going to find the strength to finish their life well? To die well, if that's what the Lord would call them to do. By knowing who Jesus Christ really is. And isn't it the same for us? Knowing who Jesus Christ really is. Knowing that there's some good news out there. Knowing that there's something more taking place than just what we see with physical eyes. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's just do some introductory type of things this morning. That's the background of Mark. The gospel according to Mark. Where's our kids? That woke you up, didn't it? How many gospels are there? Now, wait a minute, teacher. Don't jump. Let's think it again. How many Gospels are there? There is one Gospel in there. There's only one Gospel. The Apostle Paul, look in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, a little bit of a trick question, wasn't it? I just got the look from Nani. Look in Galatians chapter 1. These familiar words from the Apostle Paul. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There's only one gospel, but we have four accounts of this one gospel. That's when we say the gospel according to Mark. Matter of fact, in the original language, that's how it's entitled. It's just Kata Mark. According to Mark. According to Matthew. According to Luke. According to John. There is only one gospel. And everything in the Old Testament says what? Somebody's coming. Kind of whispering, isn't it? We say whispering because everything in the Old Testament is in shadows and types and pictures saying, someone's coming. Something, I hate to really use this phrase, but something good is going to happen. But it's done in shadows and types and pictures. We'll see it a little more clearly next week. What Mark does is, it's kind of like, okay, everybody's whispering, it's coming. There's been 400 years of silence when nobody has spoken from God. And now all of a sudden, with this book, we have this shout, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's like you're just kind of asleep and all of a sudden somebody just shouts or somebody plays bells real loud when you're asleep. And you, that's the effect of this gospel. We'll pick more of that up next week. There's only one gospel. There's only one message. And what does the word gospel mean? I heard somebody say it. Good news. Good news. Good news that is relevant to every person in every age, both living and dead. So it's better not to speak of, again, the gospel of Mark or the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Luke. Now, look, you know, it's not a terrible sin to do that. We do it all the time. That's how we refer to some of these things. As long as we understand that there's only one gospel, and these are four different accounts of the one gospel. And it's really interesting. You look at Matthew, and Matthew probably writes from more of a Jewish perspective, and he's dealing more with that aspect. So he takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And then you have Luke, and he's kind of dealing with kind of the perfect man and has kind of a more of a Greek mentality. See? And he takes it all the way back to Adam and the genealogies. And here's John, who's talking about the deity of Christ and setting forth the gospel from this perspective of the Word of God, who is eternal. He goes back past Abraham. He goes back past Adam. He goes all the way back into eternity. And Mark just begins with the gospel. I mean, it's just a splash in the face. It's a something, everything that has been whispered, that something good that's coming, that good news that's coming, it is here. Everything will be different. Everything changes from this moment on. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have four different pictures of this one person, this one event of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means. So never ever let anyone tell you that, well, see, Mark's against Luke here and Luke's against John here. It's all one gospel, four different pictures. The word gospel means good news. But the word gospel isn't just a special, in a sense, New Testament word. It's not like a word that all of a sudden came into existence when Jesus came into existence. The word was common. The word gospel was used in the Roman culture. It wasn't invented by Christians. It's a word like so many other words that was kind of taken over by Christianity. It's kind of like the word agape when we use the word love. There was no way to describe the love, the unconditional love that Christ had for hell-deserving sinners. To come and to leave the glory of heaven, to take upon himself the form of a man, to become a man and to become a servant and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was no way to they had no word that described that. So they took the word agape, which was a common word for love, and they just filled it with this meaning of Christ's love. And pretty soon, agape love is now taken over by Christianity. It's kind of very similar to that with the word gospel. It meant good news, and it was connected to the emperor who was to be worshipped. So, anything connected to the emperor was gospel. His birthday was gospel. They would use that phrase in connection with his birthday. The day that he came of age was gospel. The day that he ascended to power, that was gospel. These were all good news days in the festivals that they would have, and they would come up and they would celebrate his birthday. They would celebrate his ascension to power. These were all gospel days. Good news concerning the emperor. But when Jesus Christ came onto the stage, Christianity and the church just took over this world. Gospel now speaks only of Jesus Christ and his work. There is no other truly good news. There is no other ultimate good news. There is salvation in nobody else. Only Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is all about his birth, death, his life, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his reign right now from heaven, his coming and bringing to completion, bringing to consummation this glorious restoration of heaven and earth and bringing heaven and earth together. All of that is gospel. It is so much more than just saying a prayer, holding on to the hand of a preacher, thinking, all right, now I get to go to heaven when I die. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that forms a body of Christ, that forms a people, that joins hearts and lives together, even Jew and Gentile and black and white. That's gospel. That is found only in Jesus Christ. So we have the gospel according to Mark. And we say Mark, and let's talk about the authorship just for a little bit. None, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, none of the authors of the gospel accounts give their name. When Paul writes a letter, when John writes his letter, he calls himself the elder. He identifies himself. But Paul will say, Paul, to the church at such and such. These are different. None of the authors of these works put their name to them. I don't know exactly why. This is all about Jesus Christ, perhaps. Perhaps they're saying, our name shouldn't even be mentioned here. This is all about Christ. We're just instruments in God's hands. From the very beginning of Christianity, the early church leaders have told us that it was written by a man by the name of John Mark. One of these leaders in AD 140, Papas said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. Whatever Peter remembered of the things done, said by the Lord. But not, however, in order. We'll see it in a minute. There was a very close connection between Mark and Peter. Who is Mark? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 12. Let's see if we can just kind of get a little bit of a hint of who wrote these. Mark, Acts chapter 12. Early church tells us that his mother was probably a wealthy lady who owned a large house in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12 of Acts 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. John being his Jewish name, Mark being his Roman name. For many were gathered together and were praying. So here we have Mark's mother, a follower, a supporter of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving her house a place where the early church met and would gather. This is the atmosphere that Mark was raised in. If you look, go back to Mark chapter 14, many believe that the characters seen here in Mark 14 is Mark himself. This is kind of how he put himself into this work. Look in Mark chapter 14. Jesus, to his disciples, getting ready to celebrate the Last Supper. Verse 13. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." Some believe that that was probably John Mark. But, because look what happens. "Follow him wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Perhaps it was John Mark's house that the last Passover meal was eaten. Would also help maybe explain why it was Mark, perhaps, in Mark 15, let me see, maybe it's, I've lost my account. Well, you know the reference that I'm trying to get to. It's whenever Jesus is arrested and the young man was there wearing nothing but a sheet and he ran away naked. Well, remember that? I've lost it. What? That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. I had 1551 down. "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body." Now, if you were, well, evidently, whenever they left, perhaps to go into the garden after that evening, Mark was aroused out of sleep. Didn't even take time to get dressed. Wraps a sheet around him to follow the Lord. And when he was arrested, they were grabbing those around him, laid a hold of Mark. He takes off running. They pull the sheet away when they seized him. But he pulled free, verse 52, of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Maybe that was Mark. The one who becomes the secretary of Peter and who has given us this account of Peter's memories. Mark, if you remember correctly, in Acts chapter 12, go back to Acts 12 with me, was involved in ministry. He was, he was interested in the things of the Lord. He was acquainted with Peter, wants to be a missionary. Look in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So he goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas is his older cousin. And you know the account. They go to on this first missionary journey. Something happens. Whether or not, for sure, we don't know whether or not Paul takes the lead. John Mark here has a cousin Barnabas, and he thinks, wait a minute, Barnabas isn't getting his due. Something happened that Mark leaves. He doesn't stay. He leaves the mission field. If you look back in Acts chapter 15 later on, they're getting ready. Paul and Barnabas is getting ready to go on a mission trip again. An argument breaks out. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul said, no. Not dependable. So Paul and Barnabas split. Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes Mark. But boy, aren't you glad that's not how the story ends? Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul, sitting in prison, says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And then if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Get there in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark." That's Peter writing. Sometimes it's not the start. Sometimes, again, it's failing. But here we see in the man who wrote this gospel, probably, a horrendous failure. Yet, at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul saying, "Send Mark. He's useful to me." Peter saying, "Mark greets you. My son Mark greets you." Because you failed doesn't mean that it's all over. And as the man who gives us this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his testimony to that. Very quickly, we look at the relationship between Mark and Peter. Because everything that Mark writes, what you have to see is Peter is standing behind it. He's gotten his information. Most of what he writes, he gets from Peter. Peter's eyewitness account. Peter, who was there from the very beginning of the Lord's ministry all the way through to the resurrection. In A.D. 160, an anonymous preface to Mark's account of the gospel, we have this. "Mark, who is called stump-fingered, because his fingers were really short in relationship to his body, the rest of his body." That's what some people say. "With the stature," it's called stump finger because he had rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of his body. "He was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down the same gospel in the region of Italy." Mark was the disciple. He was the friend. He was close to Peter. Mark's gospel stands with all. It's really Peter's gospel. It's Peter's account of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Very quickly, turn with me back to Acts chapter 10. And you can take a look at this perhaps on your own. I'm going to give you an outline of the Gospel of Mark. Here's an outline of the Gospel of Mark. Acts chapter 10. Huh? Acts 10, verse 36. This is Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius. Can't go through all the details, we don't have the time. He's come to the house of Cornelius. Peter is going to preach the gospel. Remember, he had seen the vision of the sheet, and then they came to him, and they take him to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius says, "We're here to hear what God has to say through you." Verse 34, "Open his mouth," Peter said. "I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." How many times in dealing with people on the doctrines of election and particular redemption have you had this verse thrown at you? God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. In the context of what Peter is saying, now that he has been brought into the court of Cornelius, the Gentile, he says, wait a minute, now we understand that God is making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's the partiality that he's talking about. "But in every nation," verse 35, "the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea." Here's the outline of the Gospel of Mark. "Starting from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." You can ignore Jesus Christ all your life, but the moment you die, you will not ignore him anymore. You can live your life as if Christ never came, he was never born, but the moment we die, we will ignore him no more. God has appointed him judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. When we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to work our way through that sermon. From beginning to end. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion very quickly. By just thinking about the challenge of Mark's Gospel. Don't just read it. There's a challenge here. We're going to hear some amazing claims made by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hear Peter passing on to Mark what he saw the Lord Jesus Christ do, what he heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, this is Peter, an eyewitness account to Mark. We're going to hear that on a day in history, in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus was in a boat and the winds were blowing and the storm was raging and the waves were beating against the boat. And Jesus got up and said, "Peace be still," and everything got still. Mark chapter 5, we're going to hear Jesus telling a little girl who was dead to get up. And she's restored to life. Mark chapter 6, he's going to have 5,000 people before him who are hungry. And he's going to just take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he's going to feed 5,000 people. Peter said, "I was there, I saw it. Mark, I saw it. It was the most amazing." Mark chapter 10, we're going to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Yeah, they're going to put me to death, but on the third day, I'm going to resurrect from the dead." And Peter says, "Mark, we saw him. We saw him." We're going to see many more things that Jesus Christ claimed for himself and did. Here's the challenge to us. Do we believe it? Do we believe the claims of Jesus? All of the book is going to build up until we come to Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Some say that you're the prophet. Jesus asks this question, "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the challenge of this gospel as we're working through. Oh, it's not just to get some exciting information and to fill our heads with information. We are being challenged by the Word of God and the claims of Jesus Christ to be strengthened, to be encouraged to go on, to be encouraged to be faithful, to be amazed that though we are not direct eyewitnesses, we now are witnesses to the reality of these glorious things that's written in this gospel. In every part, in every aspect of our lives, we are now called to reveal this Jesus. If this is true, if we believe Mark's account through Peter of who Jesus Christ is, it commands us. It deserves and compels our absolute allegiance. It demands our lives. That's what Mark knew. Right after Peter died, we got to write it down. We got to write it down. The church meeting in those stinking, filthy catacombs needs this. This picture of Jesus. And the church that meets on a cold Sunday morning in Kingwood needs it. Not just once. We need it. Every day of our lives. To say, "My Lord and my God." Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. That in the, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Father, hopefully we will see by your Spirit that it is just as powerful as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. We have now the creation of the new creation that is found only in Jesus Christ by those who believe his claims and rest only on his claims. Father, help us through this journey. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, so that we would be united in one purpose, to show forth the reality of the power of Christ. And we'll give you all praise, we'll give you all glory and all honor, as we pray in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.